One of the strange things about preaching the gospel is that it's preached and yet people don't understand. People can't comprehend it. Until somebody stands up and says, well, actually, this is what it means to me. This is what God has done for me. Good to have Phil with us this evening. And we're going to ask him to come and tell us what God has done for him. Thank you, Phil.
Well, can I say it's a great privilege and a tremendous pleasure to be able to join with you in this series of meetings and to share with you what the Lord has done for me in my life. Not what I've done for the Lord, but what the Lord has done for me. How he took a filthy, rotten sinner like me out of the streets of Liverpool, and how he saved me by his free and sovereign grace and made me a king and a priest unto God. Can I just leave with you just a couple of verses of scripture? It's found in the book of Acts, just two verses. And of course, we know the story there, how Philip was told of the Spirit to go and to join himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you know, we read these words, that in verse 30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Do you know, it says there in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. Friends, that's where I want to start this evening. Sharing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ with those who are gathered in this evening. Because all that I am and all that I have, friends, all that I ever will be is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of grace that has been accomplished in my life. I want to share with you this evening how I simply met the Saviour. We're going to look at the past, the present, and the future, and we'll keep it as concise as we possibly can. Of course, you'll know by the accent, I'm not a Kulibaki man or from a Hockle, but from the great city of Liverpool. And some people, whenever they hear of Liverpool, they relate it to music. It was a city of great music. Some relate it to comedy. You have to be a comedian to live there sometimes. And then, of course, for others, it's the great sport of football. We have two tremendous football teams. We have Everton Football Club, one of the oldest clubs in the Premiership, and we have Everton Reserves as well. Well, I was born in the city of Liverpool, into a humble home. It might seem strange, you know, it was into an orange home. A little bit of history here. Why would I be in a family that were involved in the Orange Institution, or way back over there in Liverpool? Well, in the 1850s, the potato famine came to the island of Ireland, north and south. And people left these shores for a new life in the United States, but they had to go and board the boats at Liverpool. And many of those folks decided that this is far enough for us. We're going to stay here in the city. And so in the 1850s, there was a population boom in Liverpool, and we had terrible slum housing. There just wasn't enough places to house the people. Although it was an orange home, and perhaps a Protestant home, we could say. You know, the sad thing was this, folks. My home was a Christless home. You know, the Bible was a closed book in our house. The things of God were never discussed. Prayers were never offered. And we simply lived our lives without God and without hope in the world. Strange then that my parents, though being unchurched and unsaved, they insisted that each Lord's Day we would be sent along to the local city mission church. And there we went week after week. And it was there that I heard the glorious good news of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I remember going away with the Sunday school to Sunday school camp and seeing my young friends, many of them, put their faith and trust in Christ and in simple childlike faith ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into their hearts and souls. We were a very poor family in Liverpool, although my parents would not like to have admitted that. Everything that we had in our home, by and large, was all on the tick or all on the never-never. You see, we used to have a man, his name was Mr. Holmes. He used to come to our home every Thursday evening. He was a moneylender. And it didn't matter what we had in our home and even the clothes on our back. Everything was paid for by installments. But you know, sometimes my mum and dad, they just couldn't afford the installments. And my job on a Thursday evening was to stand at the front window and watch for Holmesy's car coming round the corner. And then I would have to tell mum. And mum would gather us three children in the kitchen. Dad might be away working. And she'd switch the TV off. And we would stand in the kitchen until Holmesy stopped knocking. And eventually he'd go away. You know, sometimes we would get to the cupboards, and when we got there, the cupboards would be bare. My father was a very, very colourful character, one of those colourful characters in Liverpool. I suppose your typical Del Boy character. And Dad would say, "Leave it with me," and he'd jump in the car and he'd set off to Jacob's biscuit factory. It was just a few miles away from our home. I don't know what card he used to flash, but he used to flash a card and the barrier would open, and in the next to no time he would be right in the heart of the biscuit factory. And he'd say to the man, "You men, I have an order to go out. I need 20 boxes of biscuits. Put them in the car now." And they'd quickly run round, they'd put the biscuits in the car and they'd send them on his merry way, thinking he was one of the bosses in the factory. Folks, if I never see another club biscuit again in my life, it will be too early. We never went on holiday, but because of Dad's ill-gotten gains on one occasion, we managed to get to Pafeli, Butland's holiday camp in Pafeli. And for 2 weeks, we lived in luxury. It was premier accommodation. In fact, when we got there to the chalet, we found that the beds had not been made, but they were all brand new sheets and there were brand new pillowcases there. And so we had the time of our lives for 2 weeks. Dad got very friendly with the folks next door, and he found out that they were going the very morning that we were to be going home. And I remember us waving them off and seeing the car just roll out of the car park. And Dad turned to my brother and myself and he said, "You go and pack your bed sheets in the case." And he went next door and he got all the old bed linen from next door and he pulled them outside of our front door as if to give the impression that the neighbours had taken their things home. Remember going round to a friend's on one occasion, and street credibility in Liverpool in my days was something to earn. And I went to John Fanning's and John said, "Have you seen Mum's brand new car?" It was a brand new orange Opel. And boys being boys, my brother and myself and John, we walked round the car and we inspected it. And then John said, "Do you want to go for a spin?" Friends, we were just 13, 14 years of age. He said, "Mum's out at bingo." He said, "Let's go for a spin." And in next to no time, we were in the car. I was in the passenger seat. My brother was in the back. And we weren't in the car too long. and we came to a dual carriageway, very similar to the carriageway that you would have leading up to the Seven Towers roundabout, where there's a centre reservation and where cars can come into the centre reservation and give way. And we came over into the centre reservation. And another car met us in the opposite direction. When I looked into the car, I said, "John, I think that's the police in an unmarked car." And friends, it was the police. And the chase was on. And I can honestly say that I have never experienced speeds since that we went that night. There was fear in that car. I remember screaming out to John and saying, "John, stop, stop, this is a give way." John wouldn't listen. And we went right through an intersection. We managed to get away from the police. But that was only because they had the wisdom to stop and to look right and left and right again. But you know, folks, that evening we could have been plunged into God's eternity, or we could have taken somebody else into God's eternity. Remember being at home one evening, and we'd been in all night. Mum and Dad were there, and we went to bed. And we weren't in bed very long, and the next thing is we could see blue lights outside of the house. And then there was a big knock on the door. And when Dad came down, for he was in bed as well by this stage, we discovered that the police were there. Something had happened in the area. A car had been taken. But the Moffat boys were already on the radar. We were given the blame for what had happened. I say these things not to try to impress anybody, but try to inform you of the type of family, the type of home, the type of upbringing that I have. But you know, folks, where sin abounds, the Bible teaches me that grace does much more abound. I used to go to Orange rallies and services and demonstrations because our family were in the organization. I remember going to a meeting one night, and there was a man by the name of Roy Hughes. And Roy preached about the Lord Jesus Christ as though he actually knew him on a one-to-one basis. When he spoke of the Savior, he spoke of his Savior. When he spoke of the Lord, he spoke of his Lord. You see, it was a real relationship that Roy had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his points that night? No priest but Christ. And he exalted the Lord Jesus that he is the only King and head of the church. That there is no sacrifice but Calvary. For he that climbeth up any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. That there is no confession but the throne of grace. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And no authority but the word of God. I remember afterwards just hanging about the hall in which Roy spoke, waiting behind. And when I met him for the very first time, I said, "Mr. Hughes, I don't know what it is that you have, but I know it's missing in my life." I couldn't explain myself. I didn't know what else to say to him. But you know, God was beginning to move in my life. He moves in a mysterious way at times. And you know, being in the order and my father being an officer in the order, I wanted to impress Dad. And so I took an interest. Strange thing was that the Grand Lodge there in England passed a law that the qualifications of an orangeman should be read out at every lodge meeting. And one line in these qualifications said this: that an orangeman should regularly attend a place of public worship. Folks, I never attended any church. The only church I ever went to, really, was when the institution would pray there. And so I determined that I would start going along to church on the Lord's Day. Started to attend a fellowship, and it was on the Netherfield Road in Liverpool. They never had a pastor at the time. They had applied for membership of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. But they had no pastor, and so week after week I would sit at the back of the church and I would listen to different preachers exalt Christ and preach the whole counsel of God. But you know, it was as though they knew exactly what was happening in my life. Because the Spirit began to minister unto me. And the Spirit began to convict me of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Congregation decided that they would call their new pastor. It was a pastor not far from here, Pastor Hillis Fleming from the Port Glenelg area. And a date was set for his induction into the church at Liverpool. 12th of July, of course, was a big day in our home. We went to Southport, we prayed it back home, and as the parade was making its way home, it was attacked. There was fights that broke out on the Netherfield Road. One of the men who led the band, a man by the name of Eric Barlow, he felt a hand on his shoulder. As all this fighting was taking place, and Eric turned round with his mace and he hit the man behind him. But that man was a police officer. And the man fell to the ground, unconscious. Eric was taken to Risley Remand Centre to be held on a possible charge of manslaughter if the police officer didn't pull through. But thankfully, the police officer did pull through. I remember that I was given the responsibility of trying to raise funds to fight his legal case. And the first venue and the first, function that we were to have was to be in the headquarters. I picked an evening. But you know, the church on the Netherfield Road had called a pastor. And a few weeks prior, in the early part of July, he had said to me, "Phil, will you come to my induction service? It's going to be sometime in July. I don't know what time it's going to be." And I said, "I will. I promise you I'll come to your induction service." Well, the very evening that I was to hold this function as a fundraising event for Eric Barlow was the very night that Pastor Fleming was to be installed as pastor of Liverpool Church. And that's just how subtle the devil is, ladies and gents. How he tries to even steal away, and he'll try it this evening, to steal away the good seed of the word that the Spirit will sow in your hearts and souls. I decided that I would go to the church and then I'd go straight up to the social club. The place was filled to capacity. I didn't realize how long these induction services take, being naive. Nonetheless, as I sat under the sound of the word of God, I realized that the Lord was indeed speaking to me. I was very conscious that if I was to die in the state in which I found myself that very night, I'd be plunged into the caverns of the damned. On the way out, I can remember filing up to shake Mr. Fleming's hand. And as it came to my turn, I shook his hand and I said, "Mr. Fleming, welcome to Liverpool." That's all I intended to say. But I continued by saying, "Welcome to Liverpool, and when you get settled into your new home, I'd like to speak to you one day about getting right with God." You know, Pastor Fleming was a shrewd character. That was music to his ears. And he kept hold of my hand, so I was going nowhere. And he began to witness to me. He said, you know, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there on the 23rd of July, 1982, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart, to forgive me of all my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Do you know what? He gave me not only a new start in life, but a new life to start with. The Bible says that all things pass away, and behold, all things became new. Remember going from the church straight up to the Orange Hall, and the first man that I met was the Grand Master of England. He said, where have you been? And I said, Richard, I've given my life this evening to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I can't fully explain what's taken place within my heart and soul, but I know this. Here's the keys to the club. I'll not be looking up tonight. And I'm going home. Well, you may say, what's happened since? That's the past, and that's how you came to a knowledge of the truth. Well, you know, the following year, and with this I'll be very, very brief, I invited a young girl along to a mission that we were having, a mission just like this. She used to play in one of the Orange bands, and I played in the band as well. And we invited her along. And you know, the Lord spoke to her heart and soul. And she trusted the Lord as her personal Savior. She's now my wife, and what a blessing she's been to me throughout life. You know, my father, the Del Boy character, friends, he trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. My mum, she asked the Savior to come into her life, and my three children have also placed their faith and trust in the only Redeemer of God's elect. And he's blessed me. He's blessed me abundantly. That small Sunday school, the mission hall, the city mission that I went to, do you know, God opened the door of opportunity for me to become a director of Liverpool City Mission. I became an elder in our church in Liverpool and the clerk of session, and I now have the joy of serving as one of the ruling elders in our Ballymoney congregation. I had the great honour of representing the city of Liverpool on behalf of the leader of the city, for I was involved for a short time in politics over there. I was invited to Buckingham Palace to meet Her Majesty the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh. And you know, God has taken this nobody and he has brought us from the guttermost to the uttermost. And friends, it's all because of him. It's all about his grace and it's all about his love. We started speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what have we got for the future? Well, he's prepared for those that know and love him a home in heaven. He's written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's prepared for us a place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, what about you this evening? Do you know anything personally of Jesus the mighty to save? This is no coincidence this evening that you're all gathered in and that I am sharing with you a personal word of testimony. Well, perhaps the Lord is going to do for someone here in Ballymena Congregational Church what the Lord did for me those many years ago. If you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, Why not call upon him this evening? For the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.
Thank you, Phil. I have to admit, I still like Jacob's cream custard, or custard creams. I never stole a box of them, never stole sheets, but I've told lies, taking the Lord's name in vain. Broken all the laws, broken them all. And just like Phil, I needed God to come and save me. And if you're not saved this evening, that's what you need. You may not have stolen the biscuits or the sweets or whatever it is, but you've broken, in some way, you've broken every one of God's laws. And I mean every one. But tonight, maybe God's coming to find you. Will you trust him? Just like Bill. Trevor, will you come and bring us God's message for this evening, please? Thank you.
Thank you very much, Jackie. Thank you, Bill, for the testimony. Wonderful story. You could have taken another half hour and not told it all, but it was great. Thank you indeed. Turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It's good to be back with you tonight. I was really sorry that I had taken another appointment and had to fulfill that last night. And quite honestly, when I was driving to the meeting away over the other side of Cookstown, my heart was really here in Ballymena last night. But good to be here in body and spirit tonight. Luke chapter 15. For those of you who know the Bible, you'll know that there are three parables in this passage, in the whole chapter. I'm reading the account of the parable of the prodigal son. At least at the top of your Bible, it probably says the prodigal son. And if you ever happen to get your hands on a book entitled The Tale of Two Sons, written by John MacArthur, you'll discover that there are two prodigals. And that's what I want to speak about a little tonight. Mainly the younger brother who ran away, but will also, if there's time, draw a little bit in about the older brother who stayed at home. Let's read the story. Luke 15, commencing to read at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs, feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, or when he came to his senses, that's probably the best translation you'll get of that actual phrase, when he came to his senses. Because after all, sin is spiritual madness. And this man, this boy, was coming to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fat calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. Now, one of those servants was probably a 14-year-old boy. They were what they called casual labor, and was one of the very young boys he spoke to. He called, asking one of the young lads, and he said to him, the serpent said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry. Now, there's such a thing as anger in anger. This boy exploded. He boiled over. He was seething with hatred. This is what the passage means. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Now I'm going to read the next little bit in the tone that I believe that this boy spoke to his dad. No son should ever, ever speak to his dad like this. This is how this older brother, this is the do-gooder, this is the boy that wanted to present a good picture to us. So he answered and said to his father, and I reckon he was pointing his finger, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours..." Notice he didn't say, "My wee brother." Yeah. No. "This son of yours," can you hear the disdain he had? "This son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." Amen. May the Lord help us to grasp and understand something of the tremendous meaning and truth that there is in this parable. A brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, we praise you tonight for your matchless grace. Thank you for stepping into Phil's life there in Liverpool. Thank you for transforming and changing him. Thank you for making him your servant. And Lord God, we thank you tonight that you do reach into hearts that are cold and hard and careless. And we thank you tonight that you go after the prodigal and you call them to yourself. Lord, we look at this older brother who was in-house, who ticked all the boxes. Yet you came outside of the party. The father came outside the party and he pleaded with him. And Lord, tonight we believe that in this meeting you may be drawing the younger brother who's lost his way. But you may also be pleading with those who tick all the boxes, but who have no relationship. Oh God, we pray tonight that you'll help us as we consider your word together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I've got to tell you tonight that this is probably my favourite portion of Scripture. Has been for a number of years now, ever since I read that book of John MacArthur's. It said of this parable, this story, by Charles Dickens, he said it's the best short story in the English language. Most people are familiar with this parable, even people who have no knowledge of the Bible at all, because of the themes and the language that are deeply ingrained in spiritual and literary traditions, using phraseology and stuff from the parable of the prodigal. People know about the prodigal son. Indeed, Shakespeare, I'm not particularly into Shakespeare, but I had to study a little bit, obviously, and so maybe many of you as well. The plot points of this parable are actually adapted and used in The Merchant of Venice and Henry VIII. Some of you think that's a long time ago since you studied that, and it is. Hank Williams and others have been inspired to write songs because of this. The inspiration behind this parable enabled them to do that. Indeed, Hank Williams actually wrote a song, and he entitled it The Prodigal Son. Many great artists and painters have been inspired to paint incredible paintings because of the story of the prodigal son. Now, when we look think about the word prodigal, what do we mean? Well, the word prodigal, of course, conjures up the idea of someone that's wayward, someone that's a bit of a waster. You know, when we think of somebody that's made a bit of a fool of themselves and they've come home, we say, I see the prodigal has come home. So we know what the word prodigal means. The phrase, kill the fatted calf,
We use that in contemporary language. Of course, it means extravagant feasting and celebration. You may have been invited to someone's home and they put on a great meal and the table's groaning with the weight of the food. And you might well say to your host, "Oh, I see you've killed the fatted calf." Doesn't mean they've gone out to the farm and brought in it. It means what? This is wonderful. This is a beautiful, extravagant meal. Killing the fatted calf. Feeding on husks. We're usually referring to someone who lives a fairly shallow, trivial lifestyle. People who live on worldly, unsatisfying things. People who drink, as we say, at broken cisterns. They're feeding on husks. Riotous living. It means a wasteful and an extravagant lifestyle. Those are some of the phrases that are so familiar in the story of the prodigal. And I just wanted to explain those as we get into it. This parable is richly detailed. It's powerfully dramatic. It's intensely personal. And this parable is absolutely charged with emotion. I can't even read this parable without being deeply moved. And I've never preached on this parable, but I've been moved to tears as I think about the love of this father, the compassion of a father for a broken boy who totally lost his way. This is not a warm, fuzzy, feel-good message, as so many think that that's all that's here. This is a powerful wake-up call. A powerful wake-up call, yes, to the younger brother, and also to the older boy as well. Its interpretation is quite simple, this parable. If we read it through the lens of first century village life, we need to understand a little bit about it. Of course, the main theme of the parable is heavenly joy over earthly repentance. You get that? Heavenly joy over earthly repentance. I don't read anywhere in the Bible about anything that causes joy in heaven apart from a sinner repenting. Now, you would think by even so among some of our evangelical preachers today that the thing that causes joy in heaven is whether the earth's temperature happens to rise a fraction of a degree or falls. I don't read anything about that. Let's not get distracted from the main thing that we are called to do, to preach the gospel and to see sinners brought to repentance. That's what causes joy in heaven. And if you come in faith to Jesus Christ tonight and repent of your sin, you can guarantee there will be celebration in heaven. That's the main theme of the parable. Of course, the picture here of the father, already spoken about the prodigal, it's the picture of the rebellious sinner, a waster who's gone away. The father, of course, is a picture of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, where he demonstrates, exemplifies patience, love, generosity and delight. They are all symbols of divine grace. The prodigal's return is, of course, a picture of true repentance. And this older boy, the elder brother, is a picture of the religious sinner. You see, what we have here is two boys, father and two sons. And we have a picture of our loving father, and we have a picture of a rebellious sinner who goes away. But we also have a picture of a rebellious sinner, a religious sinner. The rebellious one goes away, the other one stays at home, and he is the religious sinner. And we'll try and get into a little bit of that as we get into this story. Well, let's see it here. You get the picture, don't you? Here's a nobleman living in his village. There's probably a farm, most likely. This is a wealthy man. He's got two sons. There's no mention of a wife or a mother here. We have no idea what the situation was. But there was what you might call around Ballymena a bold brat. You know what that's like? A boy who gets on his hind legs and says, "Dad, I want out of here. I'm tired of taking your orders, and I want out." His demand was absolutely outrageous. There was a total disregard for the inheritance that had come to his dad because it had come down through the generations and part of it would eventually come to him as well. In Hebrew society, one of the core values is this, that land would never be transferred out of the family estate, the family line. Now, you know, in this part of the world, often farms do pass from one generation to the next. And it's very rare that there's a covenant or something written into the title deeds that prevent that from being moved out. Even if there was, you could go to the lands tribunal and have it extinguished and it could be sold and moved on. That wasn't the case in this particular instance. It had to be kept in the family line all the way down. And this boy had a total disregard for his inheritance. The Bible teaches us that when we are brought up in a Christian community and have Christian friends and families and we are taught the Word of God, we have a good inheritance. And it's a pity and it's a terrible thing when people disregard not just their material inheritance, but it's a dreadful thing when we overturn our spiritual inheritance. There was a disregard for his inheritance. There was dishonor for his father. And this Hebrew society, these boys would have had great respect for their dad. But when this boy comes to his dad and says, I want out, do you know what he was really saying? I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. You see, the normal response of this nobleman would have been to take in his boy up outside the bank and the Bank of Ireland, you know, where you have your copper, what do you call it, canopy up there in the middle of the town. The normal response would have been for dad to take his boy up into the centre of the town and tied him up, tied him to one of those posts that supports that canopy, called all the family around, called all the business people of Ballymena around, and said, this is my rebellious boy, and I'm going to teach him a lesson. And he would have taken the flat of his hand, and he would have slapped the boy across the face as hard as he possibly could. And what would have happened? This nobleman would have risen in the eyes of the people around Ballymena. He was a man. He stood up to his rebellious boy. He taught that young rascal a lesson. And the nobleman would have come out good. But the picture here is not of that. The picture here is of a dad. A dad who loved his boy. And even though it cut him to the core, even though it was wrecking the family, it was mutilating the family inheritance, this father gave this boy what he had asked for. He gave him his possessions, he gave him his goods. Now, when some people read this parable, they say, isn't it a pity that there's no mention of the cross? Actually, there is. If we understand this parable aright, what this father was doing was losing his reputation. Totally lost his reputation in the community by letting his boy go. Do you remember what Philippians chapter 2 teaches us about our Savior? Remember, this dad is a picture of Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he made himself of no reputation. He came to the cross. He humbled himself. Took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if we're understanding this parable aright, what we are seeing here with this boy, with this father letting his boy go, is an act of total humiliation. And all those steps downward, it's a picture of what Christ did as he went to the cross. Let me move on. The prodigal's desire. And then we look at the prodigal's departure. Not many days after. Do you get the feeling here? Do you get it? You know, when this young boy goes to his dad and he says, give me. We live in a society where people are overdosing on the give me's. It's give me this, I want that, it's me, it's important. And this boy was doing exactly this. Not many days after, he couldn't wait to escape. He would liquidate his assets Carboot style. He would sacrifice the entire value of the estate in this process. This is a picture of a sinner. Sheer foolishness, utter madness, throwing away all that he had been given, all the good gifts that had come to him. You know, the Bible speaks about the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance and his long suffering. Speaks about that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And this boy was prepared to squander all of those things. Could I be talking to somebody tonight in this church, or perhaps listening live on the internet, and you have squandered, thrown to the wind your spiritual inheritance, you have liquidated the assets, you have just simply turned your back upon it? This is what this boy did. Well, he went for a hopeful destination. We read, not many days after, he went to a far country. I thought a lot about that, a far country. Where is a far country? How far is far? Where did he go to? This boy was without doubt a top drawer delinquent. He was bad to the bone, we know that. But how far did he go? I actually don't think he went a huge distance. But what I want to say is this tonight. It's possible to be living in the very same home, the very same townland, the very same community that you were brought up in and cradled in spiritually, and yet be in a far country. A far country spiritually, having turned your back upon all the good gifts and the rich inheritance that you have had. The hopeful destination was followed by a helpless decline. We read here, he wasted. He wasted. That's why the word prodigal means, that's what we're talking about. He was a waster. Now it's interesting that that word wasted, it actually means to throw to the wind. Some of you will know that, you've been here the last few nights, that I come from a farming background, so I continually use farming illustrations. And when it says here, he wasted, you know what farmers do when they're endeavouring to get winnow hay, when they're trying to get hay dried? They get hopefully a nice dry day, the wind blowing, and they shake the hay up. It's called winnowing. That's how they did it way back in the Old Testament. You read about Gideon, winnowing. And they throw the thing up, let the wind blow through it. The picture here is of this lad throwing everything to the wind. Can you imagine going to Ramor Head with the biggest box you could possibly carry, full of 100-pound notes? And there's a good breeze blowing, a good wind blowing. And it's offshore. And you wait until there's a strong gust coming. And when the strong gust comes, you tip that box upside down. You give it a good kick and you give it a push. And that gust of wind takes every single 100-pound note and it takes it out across the sea. And you stand there laughing. It means throwing to the wind. And this boy threw everything to the wind, the rich inheritance that he had. The Bible teaches us that we reap what we sow. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You see, there's a song, I just heard somebody sing it recently, goes something like this: sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay. That's what happened with this boy. Moving on quickly to the prodigal's destination. Destitution, sorry. We read that he spent all. The resources dried up. Can't you imagine this young guy? You know, he was the fat cat. He was the new guy. He was the big bankroll. And every con artist and lowlife set their sights on him. They helped him to spend and to blow all of this money. The resources soon dried up. He spent all. That was followed by a complete and utter sense of degradation. Ah, don't you note this? There arose a severe famine. There arose a severe famine. What was happening? The prodigal boy is being pursued by providence. You know, our God is a sovereign God. And here's the truth tonight. We can run, but we can't hide. And maybe you're in church tonight and you've been running for years. Perhaps even an apprehensive thought about coming to the mission. Maybe, you know, a little fearful about how God might speak to you, and you've been able to hide for years. I can tell you, you can run, but you can't hide. This boy ran. All the money he had, he ran, but he couldn't hide. Imagine a famine arising in the land where this boy was with all of this money. And of course he had spent all, and all was now gone. Degradation swamped him. Desperation gripped him. He began to be in want. This boy that wanted unrestrained pleasure, he wanted his lusts fulfilled without interruption. What did he get? He got unmitigated pain, he got loneliness, he got the threat of imminent death. But he was not yet ready to go back home. Like all of us, we try to implement Plan B, right? When the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and it begins to draw us, we try to implement Plan B. And we read that this boy joined himself to a citizen. Who was a citizen? He was probably one of his mates, as you would say around Ballymena, one of his mates who helped him to blow the inheritance. He joined himself to one of these people, an old acquaintance. The word joined there means, it conveys the idea of glue. He didn't just join him. He stuck to him like glue, because he was in absolute desperation. And what did his old acquaintance do that had helped him to spend the money? He gave him a job. No, he didn't. He insulted him to the core. Giving a Jewish boy a job feeding pigs. It was the lowest of the low that a young Jewish boy could sink. And down he goes. And now moving on quickly here, we read that no one gave him anything. He was so hungry, he would have eaten the pig food. You ever been in a modern piggery? I was recently at a near where we live outside Belfast. I was in a modern piggery. Do you know what? It was sheer luxury. It was beautiful. Smell wasn't great. But it was warm, it was comfortable. This boy would have given anything to have been living in a piggery like that. He was out in a wild, harsh scrub. There wasn't even food for the pigs. And here he was, in utter rags, filthy, dirty, starving with hunger. And no one gave him anything. What a picture of the man, the woman who turns their back upon God. There's an emptiness that is difficult to describe. We move on and we look at the most important part of the whole story, the prodigal's decision. It's lovely this, as I indicated when we were reading there, we read that he came to himself. He came to himself, or he came to his senses. Do you know what was happening? God, in his mercy, was reaching into this young boy's life, having been pursued by providence. Three things. He comes under real conviction of his sin. This boy that wanted luxury and liberty, he's now broke, he's broken, and he's bound. And he makes a decision, and he says to himself, and he rehearses this little speech. You see, he's saying, I'm going to walk away from my sin. I'm going to submit to the Father's authority. I'm going to plead for my Father's forgiveness. And he turns and he heads home. When you read the Bible and you read stories like this, do you ever get the feeling you would like to be there? Do you ever read the scriptures like that? I would love to have been there. I'd love to have seen the whole thing playing out. This broken boy in a broken state. And he turns and he heads home. He turns to head home. You see, conviction of sin draws sinners home. And if God by his Spirit is touching you tonight, and he's making you uncomfortable in your sin, do you know why? Because he wants to bring you home. He wants to draw you in. The conviction has to be followed by contrition.
And this is what the boy had as well. He arose and he came to his father. It was heartfelt, deep repentance. This was no superficial ploy to regain his father's sympathy. He was wrong and he knew it. It was his fault. He was not worthy. He would confess fully. He would throw himself upon his father's mercy. It was his only hope. Can I say to you tonight, your only hope is to throw yourself upon God's mercy. That's how sinners are converted. That's how people get into the kingdom of God. That's how people get on the road to heaven. Conviction, contrition. And then the third thing that is here is a very sense of real, genuine confession. He confesses his sin. Do you get it? Can you get the picture? I try to imagine this. You're this boy heading home. He could have done with a taxi that day. He could have done with a double-decker, both to eat and ride on. He could have done with getting a break. He could have eaten some chocolate bars. This boy is a broken, utter shambles of a mess. And as he heads home, you can see his lips moving. Father, I have sinned. Father, I have sinned. These were no polite words. You remember when President Bill Clinton had the affair with Monica Lewinsky, and he chose a prayer breakfast one morning to confess his sin, to confess what he had done. It's interesting that he borrowed words from the prodigal son. And he stood at that prayer breakfast and he said, I guess, typical American, I guess there's no easy way to say, I have sinned. I have no idea about the depth or the genuineness of that confession. Now, I'm not getting into that in politics in any way. But I can tell you this, God reads the genuineness of our confession. People can say words, but this boy wasn't saying words. This boy was coming home. Now, as he made his way down the road, I hope I can get through this. As he made his way down the road, was he anticipating the father to meet him with a good big stick, give him a trouncing of his life, a beating that he thoroughly deserved? What was he anticipating? When that boy was making his way home, where was the father? The dad was on his watchtower that day. And as he looked from his watchtower down the road, he sees a bedraggled wretch. And he recognizes his boy. No, the father hadn't got a stick. This father, this nobleman, was a man who dressed in long flowing robes. He would have his hat perfectly in place. And as he stood and looked out from his watchtower that day, as he sees the boy coming, what does he do? We read that he did something that no nobleman ever did. He went down the steps of that watchtower 3, 5, 6 steps at a time. The hat flew. The robes were up in the air. And when he got to the ground, he ran. He ran. You know how a nobleman walked about in his village? It was hands by his side. It was a stately kind of a walk. And the villagers, they were looking on. What could they see? They thought the man had taken leave of his senses. He's running down the road. And who's he running toward? That poor, broken wretch of a boy. Can I tell you tonight, Jesus Christ, if I may put it reverently, is on the watchtower. And he's looking out for you. And he's calling you. And he's drawing you. And he wants you to come. And the wonderful thing is, he's not going to beat you with a big stick because of your failure and your sin. The picture here is that of a dad who falls on his neck and kisses him. He embraces the boy and he gives him one of those footballer's bear hugs. And he squeezes him tightly and welcomes the boy home. Then what does he do? He says to the servant, go quickly and get him a pair of sandals. And will you note that the servant was barefooted? Only family wore shoes. And the servant had to go and get a pair of sandals, a pair of shoes to put on this boy. What was that significant of? The father was saying, get him a pair of shoes. This wretch that has broken my heart, I'm bringing him back into the very center of the family. I'm making him a son again. Not as only does he get him sandals, but he says, go and get the robe. Only a nobleman would have had a robe in the wardrobe. Might have been there for the elder brother's wedding, perhaps. But it was a beautiful, expensive robe. And he puts the robe upon him. He didn't tell him, go and have a bath. Go and clean yourself up. No, he brings the best robe and puts it on him. God doesn't expect us to try to clean up our act. He expects us to come as we are, in our sin, in our brokenness, and confess it before him. And he'll put the robe of righteousness upon him. Oh, I tell you folks today, what an amazing story that our Savior took our sin in his own body on the cross, and he takes that sin of ours, and in exchange he gives us the most beautiful, beautiful garment imaginable. He clothes us in the robe of righteousness. Oh, tell me, how are you dressed tonight? I'm not worried whether you have barker shoes on or some particular item of clothing with a label on the outside, one of these expensive labels. What I'm asking you tonight, have you spiritual shoes on? Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Are you in the kingdom of God? Are you wearing the robe of righteousness? And then, of course, he gives him the ring, and it wasn't a wee wedding band like that there. The ring that he put on his finger was the ring that bore the family crest. And if it was any doubt in the boy's mind when he got the shoes on and got the robe, there was no doubt now. He put the ring on his finger, the family crest. He was in. He was back. He was restored. He was back at the very core of the family. God wants to make you tonight a son, a daughter. He wants to make you his child and fit you for heaven. Oh, the beautiful story of the gospel. I tell you, is it any wonder we become emotional when we speak about the story of the prodigal? The Father's love for lost souls. Look, I said I would speak about the older brother. I don't really have time, but give me 1 minute. Just give me a minute. Where was the older boy? You know, there's a party going on. There's a huge party. And it would have been the responsibility of the older brother to organize this party with the father to celebrate the son's homecoming. Can you imagine the sheer joy, the sheer delight of this father? We got the news 2 weeks ago of her little grandson who had cancer being completely healed. The cancer's gone. The specialist says there's absolutely no evidence. I can tell you there's some joy in our family, in the life of our daughter and son-in-law. There's joy. Can you imagine the joy there was here with this father? Can you imagine the joy? They killed the fatted calf. There was a great barbecue going on. The smell of the meat's wafting out into the field. In comes the older brother. And he's one of those, pardon me saying it, he's an obnoxious individual. You know, he's one of those boys that appears nice. You know that type? He's a boy that's totally blind to his true condition. He's dripping with resentment. He has a strong sense of superiority. You know that type? Look down their nose at you. This is the attitude of the older boy. He is an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. Holding grudges. You know, he's one of those. I'll tell you what he is. He's a picture of the Pharisee. And if you study this parable a little bit deeper, you'll discover that the reason that Jesus told this and the people to whom he told this parable was actually to the Pharisees. What was he trying to do? To expose the absolute hypocrisy of Phariseeism and to expand and explain the wonder of God's saving grace. This Pharisee with his unforgiving, judgmental spirit, attitude. You know, when he looked at the young boy, I wouldn't do anything like that. Actually, we're not absolutely sure in this parable whether this younger boy did waste his livelihood on harlots and prostitutes. Do you know why? Because it was the older brother who said it and made the accusation. He was ready to trump up every sin he possibly could while he sat in his hypocritical, smug Phariseeism. And the other thing I want to mention with this boy, the older boy,
You know what he had? He had a joyless, fear-based compliance. First time I read that, I had to breathe in. A joyless, fear-based compliance. I tell you, there's sometimes a little bit of the older brother and some of us that profess to love Christ. A joyless, fear-based compliance. Can you see any of that in the young brother who's been pardoned and forgiven and is full of the joy of the Lord? This older brother lacked the assurance of the father's love. And I'll tell you this, older brothers create young brothers. You know, a smug, pharisaical kind of an attitude. They create young brothers. But look, as I bring this to a close, here's the young boy coming home. Oh, he's welcomed. Here's the older brother. What does the father do as the party goes on? This just moves me deeply. You know, if you're a dad tonight, if you're a family man, you can't but help but feel this. He's rejoicing in the young boy coming home. And where's the older boy? He's out behind one of the silo pits. He's out around behind one of the sheds. And what's he doing? He's got a pout on him. You know what that means? You know? He has a big, sour face and he's angry. And what does the dad do? He leaves the party and goes out and pleads with him. Goes out and pleads with him. And folk, tonight, it may be that we're in a far country tonight, spiritually, and we've gone away. It may be that we think we're it because we have ticked the boxes, but we haven't grasped it and seen it, that it's by grace we are saved. This boy couldn't get it, you see. He couldn't grasp it, that it's by grace and by grace alone that we're saved. Now tell me, whether the older brother or the younger brother, the older brother applies to us tonight, or maybe somewhere in between. Do you know the message of this parable is this? He wants you to come. He wants you to come. I was speaking on this passage of scripture one Sunday morning in a Presbyterian church in County Antrim. Doesn't matter where it was. And a retired businessman, I know him, got to know him, spent a little bit of time with him over the years. And he took my hand that morning going out, and he shook my hand, and he said, "Thank you, Trevor." He said two interesting words this morning. I said, "Oh," mentioned his name. I said, "What were they?" He says, "Religious sinner." Oh, I said, "Why's that?" He said, "I've been coming to this church for 60 years, and I'm not a Christian." He says, "I'm outside the party. I'm not in yet. I'm still working on him. We're still praying for him." Tell me, are you in tonight? Are you in the celebration? Have you come home? Have you responded to the invitation? Oh, may the love of Christ tonight, as we see it demonstrated in this parable, move your soul and break your heart and bring you to the place of repentance and faith where you come to him and experience his amazing, wonderful love. May God help you to do that.